Father in heaven, we thank you that you have provided for our needs physically, and we thank you that you've been providing for our needs spiritually. We pray that you would continue to do so through the power of your Spirit this afternoon as we consider your word this afternoon. We just pray that we just want to open ourselves to your leading, your direction, and work of your Spirit we just plead for is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is where we left off. Matthew 4. 5 and 6, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, I asked you to consider, why are not the mothers mentioned here? Why just the fathers? You know, God knew in advance. He could peer down through the corridors of time and look into the time that we're living in now and look into the future even that we've not yet seen. And he knew there was going to be a general dysfunctionality in the leadership position of the father in the family unit. That's reflected in this passage, do you think? It's not an accident that the mothers aren't mentioned. We see it all around us. We see it even in the church. The father's leadership and his contribution to the children's understanding of a picture of God is under incredible attack by the enemy of God. And this attack has been going on for a long time, but it's really reached a fever pitch, I think, since the introduction of mass media. It's really become especially effective. Think about the punchlines from many TV shows. How is the father generally portrayed on TV? As a buffoon. That's a good word. Yeah, as the butt of jokes. Most of the time, it's as if the children are much wiser than the parents, even. Right? If the parents would just leave the kids alone, everything would be okay. That's kind of the message that's portrayed. But especially the father is disparaged. We've gone from fathers knows best to kids know best. To the general lack of reverence for the father's role, we can add the confusion of roles brought into our culture by the feminist movement. And we can see Satan's attacks for tearing down the family have been multidimensional. But they're largely aimed at the father. Rather than the father, often the mother today is the spiritual leader of the home. Another avenue of attack upon the family unit is through the internet. The time, in time now gone, the family was attacked mostly through the TV. There were three network choices. And you could watch television from what, about 7 p.m. to 11 p.m.? You had three different choices. Those days are pretty much gone. But parents during that time, if properly motivated, they could really supervise what their kids were watching. But think about what happened when the TV choices multiplied with cable and satellite television. And a lot of kids have TVs in their own homes. And now you can watch it on your computer. It's gotten to the point where every person in the family can select exactly what they want to watch at whatever time they want to watch and in whatever kind of circumstances they want to watch, all independent of what everybody else is doing in the family. The internet's really changed all kinds of things, but talking about taking selfishness to an extreme. Without control of the internet, it's become nearly impossible for parents to know what's coming into their children, what their children are being exposed to. Adventists have heavily invested in Christian education. Amen? This church has a school right out front. And I know that there are sacrifices being made to support that school and keep the kids in that school. Amen? But why do we do that? Why do Adventists view Christian education as so important? Is it simply because we don't want our kids to be taught about evolution? Is that really the reason? Is it so that we can cloister ourselves so our kids only know how to relate to fellow Adventists? Is that the reason? Why do we make these sacrifices for our kids? It's because we so highly value protecting our kids from the world's influence, right? But have you ever thought about how we can completely eliminate, we can completely erase the benefits of Christian education by doing one thing? Handing our kids a phone. These smartphones. I don't think there's anything smart about it. I don't think there's anything smart about it at all. What do you think? Are these things, entertainment, mass media, smartphones, and the internet, can they be breaches around the family, the wall that's supposed to be around the family? Can they be breaches? What do you think? Are we supposed to be rebuilding these walls? I think that that's something that's very important for the family unit. You know, our kids can download books, articles, they can absorb the world around them 24/7 with their smartphones. We give them access to the world around them long before their filtering mechanisms of the frontal lobe are developed. Do you know the frontal lobe of a girl is not mature until they're in their 20s? And men, it's not mature until they're almost 30. That's why the priesthood didn't start until the age of 30. Did you know that? It wasn't too long ago that we thought that it was important for the family and the church to offset the influence of peers upon the youth. The youth were impacted by the youth culture basically Monday through Friday during school hours, right? Give them a phone, and that's not the case anymore. Their primary influence is through their peers 24/7. Think about the fact that all of us are supposed to be under authority, right? All of us. There's no one here that's excluded from the concept of being under authority. Now, what does that mean? That mean that so that we have somebody to boss us around? Or does it mean that we're supposed to be under influence? God has set up different levels of spiritual influence, and He's put us all under this spiritual influence, right? Now, kids are supposed to be under influence, under spiritual authority. But think how Satan has torn that away. Our kids are learning from other kids. And what they're taking as authority is, if they've heard something a sufficient number of times, they consider it to be fact. Even if it's only what's being repeated by other kids. The idea of learning from your parents, that's not really considered very popular today. Most kids don't even, at least when they become teenagers, are they looking to their parents for wisdom or are they looking to their peers for wisdom? Let me ask you this. Will 20 minutes of family worship twice a day offset several hours of high-octane hypermedia stimulation? What do you think? And while we're talking about family worship, this is another area where some families need to rebuild the walls. Some families aren't even having consistent family worship. Well, what's the reason that many families have no worship and little interest in spiritual things? Could it be related to the effects of media entertainment? From Faith and Works, page 92, on the screen it says, "It is the design of Satan to so fill the mind with inordinate love of sensual things that the love of God and the desire for heaven shall be expelled from the heart." Brothers and sisters, if we saute ourselves in the things that excite the senses, we're living a carnal life. That's how the Bible describes it. We're living a carnal life so that the things that are spiritual are not going to have as much of an attraction to us. They're not going to be very interesting. Thus, in a very real sense, entertainment destroys our desire for spiritual things. How many of you believe that? Again, let me remind you, I'm stepping on my own toes. This has been an issue for me that I've struggled with. God gives me victory. At times I fall back. And He gives me victory, and at times I fall back. It's like it's something that we have to constantly be on guard against. The world will creep in so easily into our lives. Another area where there are breaches in the wall are in Sabbath observance. Notice this, Isaiah 58, 12 through 14. "Those from among you shall build the old waste places." Now, what's this referring to? This is talking about Nehemiah's story, right? "You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." I was once asked by a young lady, it was actually somebody that I knew over in Eureka, and she asked why there were so many rules associated with the Sabbath. And so I asked her to read to me Exodus 20, verse 5, where it says, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." And so I said, well, what I would suggest to you is that you look at it this way. That God has set an appointment on His calendar where He is willing to spend 24 hours with you. And He jealously regards this time. He doesn't want to share you with anybody or anything during that time period. She says, I like to think of it that way. As Adventists, we believe that the Sabbath will be the great test of time, the great test at the end of time. Amen? Willingness to stand for God's day of rest will be the test that determines whether we are part of Babylon or whether we're part of Jerusalem. So my question to each of us is this. If we don't keep the Sabbath holy now, what makes us think we'll keep it when it will cost us? However, let's drill down into this passage a little bit farther, because I think that there's something that we've missed as we've studied Isaiah 58. At least for me, it was that way. Going back up to in the chapter to verses 3 and 4. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen?" This is people talking to God. "Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." God's not pleased with their fast. And this is His response. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, and He shall say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. And then jumping down to verse 12, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. I don't know if you saw it there, but do you see the overall context? What was the fast that the Lord didn't want? He didn't want what they were giving him. He wanted something else, and he described it. Now, a Sabbath observance, isn't that a fast? And the whole context here is about the Sabbath. Restorers of the breach means more than simply that we decide we're not going to work on the Sabbath day. I think that's what that's telling us here. What do you think? What's the context? This is the fast the Lord desires for us, a Sabbath full of service to others instead of a day of self-indulgence. Is that what you heard there? That's kind of new to me. I'm afraid I've passed by that over and over. I've read that passage. And being a Seventh-day Adventist, growing up as a Seventh-day Adventist, feeling like I was a Sabbath keeper, for that reason, probably I felt that I understood what that meant until I really deeply studied the Nehemiah message and saw the connections here and then began to see the context, how it flows in the whole chapter. The Sabbath is to be a day of service. Jesus wants us to get so outside of ourselves and so into Him that we enjoy His company on that day. And because we enjoy His company so much, we want to participate in His joys. And what was it that brought Him joy? It was winning souls for the kingdom. Amen? That's what His Sabbath work was. And notice that this is the type of activity that determines if we're sheep or goats. Remember the two groups? In one of those stories, Jesus talks about sheep and goats. What made the difference? Yeah. The sheep were doing things for the master. They were feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, clothing those without clothing, visiting the sick and those in prison. The goats were too self-occupied to do those things. They were making excuses. They were saying, well, I know God expects that, but. That's what goats do, right? They but. That's what the goats do. The Sabbath, it's a great day to do all those things. And that's clearly the call to action in Isaiah 58. Cindy will talk a little bit more about that. So we see it again, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. I tell you, I read this, and one of the things I've always treasured about the Sabbath is going home and taking a nap. And this convicted me. I don't know if you're seeing it the same way I do, but this convicted me. That wasn't the fast he was looking for. So I just ask you this. Is this an area where we need to rebuild the walls around our families? Is God chastening us? But you know, he does that because he loves us so much. Notice. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Man, I'll tell you what. With everything we've just thought about, it would be very easy to become discouraged and disheartened, wouldn't it? You know, it would be easy for us to feel, you know, what's the use of trying? I am so far away from the mark. I don't have the strength to tackle all of this. But you know what? That's how God wants us to feel. He wants us to feel like, look, what I envision for you is so far above what you can do, because he wants us to depend upon him. It's just like the work around the wall. When the people that were fighting against the work, when they saw that work done in 52 days, what was it that they concluded? It was God that did it. If God asks of us a transformation that is so far and away beyond what we're capable of doing, but other people see the work in us, who are they going to attribute it to? They're not going to say it's something we did. It's something Jesus is doing within us. God wants us to feel that it's something we cannot do. His goals for us are so far outside of what we're capable of that we're bound to despair until we see the hand of Jesus reaching down, that powerful hand willing and capable of doing what he has prescribed for us. He already overcame. We see that he has no lack of motivation. And we see that he can see us through to victory. Amen? We see that... how shall I say this? We can identify with how those Jews must have felt when after 13 years they could not have finished that wall. Should they have been able to do that job in 13 years? Without Jesus, they couldn't do it. He was the one that was necessary to bring the unity and to bring the motivation and to bring the supernatural power. And without him, they just couldn't do it. They couldn't accomplish it. They looked at that wall and they just threw up their arms in despair and said, I can't do this. But with him working through them, a miracle was done. They completed that wall in 52 days. God sets his standard so high for us that we see we cannot do it and that we must rely upon him to do it for us. I don't know. We could look at this and say, well, this is kind of a rebuke. And not liking God's rebuke is kind of like a man in a hospital bed wanting to return to health but complaining because the doctor's trying to tell him that he was driving a car the wrong way down a one-way street without a seatbelt. Disliking rebuke is kind of like that. What do you think? It's like we've been on a path into a pit of darkness. We've been descending downward, and we've taken several turns at various junctures along the way. But God is showing us this path that we took to where we are. And we then know that the path to take is in reverse to get back to him. He wants to revive and reform us. And when we found our way back to him, the source of life, then he wants us to help others. He gives us a testimony to bear that's to be a minister to other people. He says, "You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." We need to understand how we got here in order to motivate us to be where he wants us to be. In God's word, he tells us step by step how to experience revival. We need to begin each day with Bible study and with prayer And sometimes our prayer needs to be associated with fasting and mourning over our sins. We need to resurrender ourselves to God each day. We need to stay within His law. We need to guard the avenues of our soul. We need to be careful how we treat our bodies. Treat them like a temple. We need to have family worship. We need to protect our children from evil by maintaining a wall of protection around them. We need to supervise and limit the mass media that we and them are exposed to. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. And Revelation 12:11 says, and they. Who's the they in that passage? That's right. It's referring to us. It says, they overcame him, referring to Satan, by what? How did they overcome? Satan is so powerful. How can we overcome Satan? We can't. But through the power of the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony of what Jesus has done, we can overcome a powerful foe. It's Jesus overcoming. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. You know, these things that God is telling us, it's not because he doesn't like us to have fun, right? It's not because he's saying, you know, I want you to have a dreadful life. That's what my daughter sometimes thinks. Cindy and I are out to destroy her life, keep her from having any fun, right? You know, we see that so easily, and we chuckle about that and how our kids relate to restrictions, but are we any different? You know, we're in a culture where everybody wants complete freedom. But when we have it, does it make us happy? Does it fulfill us? That's part of, I think, what we need to plead for, is that God will help us learn to be happy within the boundaries of what He's designed as our protection. These things aren't to make life boring, but it's to protect us from demons and to allow us to experience more abundant life, more abundantly than we can even imagine. He wants us to experience a closeness with Him that is so close and so precious to us. He wants us to feel a loss when we're not close to Him. He wants us to experience so much joy when we're in His presence that we crave it and we would do nothing to change that. I think He wants us to ponder His greatness and to desire to look into the depths of His Word and to discover the layers of truth that He's graciously shared with us. He wants to challenge us to use our abilities and to expand our horizons beyond this life. He gives us visions of something much better and tells us this is not our home. This is not what we're striving for. He has something so much better that He has designed for us. He wants us to share in His joy. The joy of bringing other people to salvation. Someone who is otherwise without hope of the future. From Great Controversy, page 464, before the final visitation of God's judgments. What time period is that talking about? It's right now. Those visitations are coming very soon. So this is talking about right now. Before the visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. Amen? Is the power to fulfill it already in the words? Indeed. He's just waiting to unleash power. Waiting for us. Testimonies, Volume 7. Everyone now needs to seek the Lord. God's people will not endure the test unless there is a revival and a reformation. I'll leave you with those words.